Open your Bible to Psalm 34 as we spend some time together in God's precious word. And as we hear from him, we see really a classic psalm, one that you're surely familiar with. But I want to start by reading it to you, and then we'll dive right in. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There are many different aspects of Psalm 34 that make it interesting. Just by looking at the notes in your Bible, you would be able to tell that this is an acrostic psalm. All psalms are poetic, hymnotic. They're all songs. This one has a particular poetic form. It is in the form of an acrostic. There are 9 different acrostic psalms in the Psalter, this being one of the 9. All of them begin each line with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This one is no exception. The last letter of this psalm has been replaced, so it's a little bit different, but it follows a normal acrostic pattern. It provides the poet both freedom and form. It has other reasons as well. It would reflect completeness, some say, like an A to Z approach to things. This would be particularly true of the most famous acrostic, Psalm 119, speaking of the exhaustive completeness and sufficiency of Scripture. Also, it was a helpful mnemonic device for children in the Hebrew school to learn Psalm 34 was easy because it was alphabetical. That's one thing that makes this psalm unique. This psalm has a significant place in the history of the church. It's quoted several times in the New Testament, most often by James and Peter, but it takes up a large part of Peter's attention in his first epistle. He quotes extensively in chapter 3 of his letter, but he alludes to it, many believe, throughout his letter. Some have even said that Peter had Psalm 34 on his mind or on his desk when he penned his letter to the dispersed and persecuted Christians in his day. Another aspect of this psalm that is of interest, I think, is that it has a historical superscription. At the beginning of this psalm, there is a heading, and that heading identifies this psalm with a particular historical episode. There are 14 psalms linked with historical episodes in the Psalter. All of them relate the particular psalm to an incident in the life of David. This one is no exception. So when you see the words of Psalm 34, there is a context involved. There is a story that forms a background. And in order to properly understand what the author's thinking was when he composed this song, it is helpful and instructive to look to the story behind Psalm 34. So that's what I want to do as we start out. That will inform us far more of the significance and value and import and applicability of this psalm than any other matter. David's story is told in a sentence at the beginning of Psalm 34. It says, "A psalm of David, when he feigned madness," or in Hebrew, "changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed." A madman's psalm. Indeed, a strange emphasis and a very odd background. We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath, or David and Absalom, or Saul's pursuit of David. But what story is this? Well, it's one that occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And I don't need to read you the entire story, but I would like to tell it to you in a relatively quick way so that you can understand what the occasion of the writing of this psalm is, so that you can understand what this psalm has to do with you and I, and how, as Christian worshipers, this psalm speaks to us the very words of God in a season much like David's when we encounter it. So, 1 Samuel 21, you can turn there if you'd like, but I'll tell you about it. David had just parted ways with his dear friend, his soul's true companion, a young man who was his peer, Jonathan, and they had a relationship that could only be explained by the kindness of God. Jonathan, the rightful heir to Saul's throne, understood the purposes of God and saw David's anointing as king-elect as exactly in accord with the will of God. And instead of hating David or being jealous of David like his father would become, his friendship with David was only strengthened. His commitment to David had only grown. And in this very poignant scene, David and Jonathan part ways, never to see each other again, with the information that Saul was out to kill David. David, the anointed king of God, the choice of God to be his leader of Israel, is now on the lam. He is on the run, and he does not have a bodyguard, and he does not have troops with him, and he does not have a weapon with him. He doesn't even have food with him, and he is on the run for his life. He has already met the tip of Saul's spear in the wall above his head, and now he knows that Saul and all his loyal army will be after him. And so he flees. He flees first to a place called Nob, and he encounters a priest. Nob was a city of priests, inhabited by lots and lots of the priestly line. Ahimelech was the leader there, and he came out to meet David. If you see the king-elect coming by himself, it makes you nervous as a representative of the city of priests. And so he comes and meets David shaking and asks him the obvious question, David, why are you by yourself? And David starts to lie like crazy, starts to make up all manner of stories about a secret mission that he's been sent on by Saul himself. And he mentions the fact that he didn't have time to gather provisions, and so he needs some food. The priest says, food we do not have. There was a tabernacle in Nob, and they had showbread, 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes. They were devoted to the priest's use. And after being out, they were given to the priests to eat, and only the priests, the consecrated ones, could eat that bread that was symbolic of God's provision for Israel. How interesting, this symbolic bread of God's provision was the only bread around, and it was exactly what David needed. So even though David was deceptive, and even though this story will turn quite ugly in a minute, God provides for David's needs in this moment. David gets 6 loaves of bread after telling more lies about being a consecrated man and having some soldiers that are consecrated men. David's soldiers were not consecrated men. In fact, David didn't even have soldiers in this story, so the lies just keep coming out. And he takes this bread, and out of the corner of his eyes, he sees a guy named Doug. At least that's what I call him. I think in Hebrew it's Doeg, but Doug sounds right to me. No offense to any Doug's present. Doug the Edomite sees this transaction and immediately, like the tattletale he is, goes to Saul. David then says to Ahimelech, you know, I, because my mission was a hasty one, I also could use a weapon if you have one. You know, I am on a secret mission, but I didn't actually bring a sword because I ran here. So you got one of those. And Ahimelech, in God's, again, amazing providence, says, there's one sword here, and it's wrapped up, and it's a sword that you know well. It's the sword of Goliath of Gath, the one you killed the champion with, and it's yours. And David, in this awesome, manly Father's Day moment, utters this line, there is none like it. Give it to me. Isn't that cool? So David takes this massive sword that he has used once before on a quite historic occasion as a demonstration of God's providence when he was just a shepherd boy. Now the elect king has an elect sword, an excellent sword. But in David's desperation, because he was indeed a desperate and an afraid man, full of fear and terror, as you see in Psalm 34, he runs and flees to a very unlikely place after endangering this entire city of priests, and especially this priest who provided for him, knowing that Saul would be violently angry at anyone who helped David. After endangering this city, he thinks, where should I go? Well, of course, I'll go to Gath. Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Yeah, it doesn't make sense to me either. Perhaps you could speculate that David was thinking that he could seek refuge there, become a mercenary, switch sides for a while or something. You see, in desperate moments of sinful self-reliance, stupid decisions are often made. And this is, and turns out to be a really classically stupid decision. And so he goes to Gath, and he's famous there, of course. He killed their champion. And so the soldiers in Gath, the Philistine enemy armies, see him and undoubtedly see this sword and are greatly offended by his presence there and remember the song that they heard on Philistine radio that says Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and they think, finally we get revenge, and they take him apparently into custody and bring him before their king Achish. David, in a moment again of terror, he is cornered, he is trapped, he is afraid, he is at a place of tremendous affliction and fear and exhaustion, decides to try a ruse. This cunning moment, he thinks that it would be best if God's chosen king acted like a madman, and so he does. Drooling all over his beard and scratching at the gate of the city, David goes berserk, acting like a crazy man. The king, like any wise political leader, confronts his soldiers and says, "Do I have a shortage of crazy people that you would bring me this man?" Another great line on Father's Day. You can use that at work this week, probably. Or probably not. Do I have a shortage of crazy people? Do I need more? We're pretty much, you know, all set. The stock is full of crazy people here in Gath. So please don't bother me with this madman. Get him out of my sight. And the Lord, again in his providence, delivers David from certain death. The following chapters tell a horrific tale. Doeg the Edomite rats out David, and Saul takes vengeance on the city of Nob, killing the priests and killing their families, slaying numbers, 400 men. I'm sorry, that's not the right number. You can look it up in chapter 22. We're summarizing. Kills all the priests in the city, kills Ahimelech. It's a violent and a bloody scene. 85 men, that's the number, who wore the linen ephod and killed men and women and children and infants and oxen and donkeys and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword, and only one son of Ahimelech escaped and found David. David was hiding in the cave of Adullam, and it was in that cave that David sought refuge in God, realizing that the past few days had not been his brightest moments, had not been exemplary moments of calling out to God or trusting in God or making righteous choices, but instead David was at the lowest point of his life thus far. His family's in danger. He is responsible for the death of all of these men of God because of his selfish action. He is supposed to be king, but instead he's living in a cave. His family comes to him, and then there's a description of others who join them, the dregs of society, the miscreants, those who have an axe to grind, who will become David's mighty men, and they certainly don't look like that now. And David's in a cave. And it's at this point that he writes a song. It's likely at this juncture, at this lowest point in his life, that he pens his thoughts and he cries out to God. It's moments like this, moments of tremendous difficulty, moments of affliction, moments of sorrow and sadness and repentance and difficulty and uncertainty. That's what Psalms are made of. And it's that particular incident that's associated with Psalm 34. That gives it some color, doesn't it? So as we enter into this psalm, David, in a moment of clarity, emerging from this time of terror, probably not much later in his life, he doesn't know how this will all end. This is a moment of desperation, of affliction, of difficulty. He pens this psalm and gives us a perspective on affliction that is so helpful for God's people that it has had a value and an impact for Peter when he wrote his letter. The early church associated this psalm, particularly verse 8, with the Lord's Supper in their practice of it. And throughout God's church, this has been a psalm that was precious and valued and helpful for those who face affliction. That's the background of Psalm 34. It's a psalm of hardship, of adversity, of brokenness from this lowest and most frightening episode in David's life thus far. His erratic behavior, his foolish choices, his repentance, and his eventual reliance on God through this difficult storm becomes very instructive to us. What a psalm. What a song Psalm 34 is. You heard the words that this psalm uses to describe what David felt like. And if you've had affliction in your life, you know what David means. This is a song written at the lowest point of David's life, a song thanking God for delivering him from his troubles and fear and from terror. It's a song that's also a testimony of answered prayer. It's a song that invites others to experience what the psalmist has known and instructs its hearers on a life that pleases the Lord and strengthens their faith in trials. This is a song that celebrates God's deliverance and extols God's righteous requirements. It's a song that both testifies and trains. It adores and it instructs. It's an expression of worship and it's the instruction of wisdom. And that in itself turns out to be quite instructive. Let's look at this psalm in the four parts that David arranged it in. And they're really four perspectives from the mouth of an afflicted man who is seeking to worship God and instruct others, probably in that very cave. With all of that on his mind, he writes these opening words, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That's how David starts it off. And the first perspective we see from David's mouth is a desperate man's worship, verses 1 through 3. A desperate man's worship. And indeed it is. David calls out words that express his desire to worship God. He sees even in spite of his sinful choices, in spite of his foolishness, and it doesn't get much more foolish than feigning madness. He sees himself in this point of utter desperation, and his first response is worship. It's worship. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." You see, David is worshiping the Lord. He is praising. He is ascribing value to God with his words here. He uses the word that we usually translate with the preposition hallelujah. That's the word for praise and bless. It's words of worship and adoration. And you see, there are some elements of his worship that are worth noting. It is continual, right? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. This is a very early version of give thanks always, rejoice always, common New Testament instruction. This is a constancy in David's worship that he's reminding himself and his fellow worshipers of. A desperate man's worship is not reserved to Sunday nights. A desperate man's worship is not reserved to the Lord's day. A desperate man's worship is not reserved just to these corporate gatherings, important though they are. A desperate man worships at all times. When you recognize your affliction, when you see the hand of God on you in difficulty, it ought to turn your heart to worship. And you know that if you've been through a trial. You don't need to be in a chapel to experience the presence of God in affliction. You are in his presence in worship. You see, true worship is continual. It is regular. It is repeatedly. It is constant. It is always before the worshiper. And that's what David is saying here. Not only that, a mark of this psalm at the very outset and of this desperate man's worship is that there is a congregational element to it, or a contagious aspect to it. He is not satisfied ascribing worth and seeing the glory of God just in his own experience. He wants others to share in that. And you see that in his language in these first three verses. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. He automatically sees the need for his constant worship to be shared congregationally, to be experienced by many and not just by David himself. And so he calls out to others. He calls out to a group of people, namely, who ought to be about boasting in the Lord. He calls them the humble, or your Bible may use the word afflicted. Either is a good choice. It is the humble and the afflicted who hear the worship of God and respond with gladness. They join in on the song. Why the humble? Why the afflicted? Because the proud, the comfortable, have a tendency to praise and promote themselves. That's how proud people work, trust me. The humble worship. The humble hear and be glad. And so David says in verse 3, again, speaking of the congregational element of worship, the contagious manner of worship, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Many voices joining in praise only resound the worthiness of God to David in this time of great affliction. True worship from a desperate man is constant. It's congregational. And you also see from these verses, it's centered. It's directed towards God and God alone. The name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, appears many times in this psalm, but it's concentrated at the very beginning, at the outset of Psalm 34. He blesses Yahweh at all times. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me. He continues throughout the psalm, focusing on the covenant name of God. Verse 4, I sought Yahweh and he answered me. Verse 6, the poor man cried and Yahweh heard him. Verse 7, the angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Verse 9, fear Yahweh, you his saints. On and on throughout this lengthy psalm, God's name appears repeatedly because true worship and adoration and the ascribing of God glory is focused and centered on God. And so this desperate man's worship is fixed on God, directed towards God, centered on God. It's congregationally invitational, and it's constant continually in his mouth. What else do we learn from this psalm about worshiping God in affliction? Well, not only do we see a desperate man's worship, but look at verses 4 through 7. And consider with me a poor man's witness. Look down at verse 4. This is a poor man's witness. I sought Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescue him. Do you see the verbs that David uses in this section? To seek the Lord, I sought the Lord, to look to him. This poor man cried, verse 6. The poor man's witness is fixed on prayer to God. We have no record of David's prayers at Nob. We have no record of David's prayers before Achish. But here in Psalm 34, David hits his face and prays. You see, when confronted with affliction, David understood that it was never too late to cry out to God. It was never too late to pray. And so he seeks the Lord. He looks to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord. He centered his worship as a desperate man. And as a poor man, he identifies himself in verse 6, a impoverished man, he cries out to God and sees God's response. In verse 4, God answers him. In verse 5, God satisfies him with this radiance. And in verse 6 and 7, God defends him as his redeemer. What a powerful testimony of prayer. What a powerful testimony of prayer from a man who didn't when he ought to. Perhaps that's an encouragement to you. It is to me. He sought the Lord delivered him from all his fears. See that word fears? You see in verse 5 the word ashamed, verse 6 the word poor. That's the state that David was in. He was in a place of extreme poverty. He had no bread, he had no sword, he had no army, but God rescued him. Those who look to him are radiant, the text says in verse 5. A wonderful word that is not very common in the Psalter. It's a word used in Isaiah chapter 60 of a mother's face lighting up at the sight of her children who she thought were long lost and gone. What a beautiful word. The radiance on a man's face who cries out to God in prayer reminds us how often and how prayerless we truly are. But when we pray, the wonderful testimony of David, his own testimony in verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You see, God is seen in this psalm as a deliverer. David is behind enemy lines. The spear of Saul is after him. He is a fugitive. And he has terror on every side. He uses this word fear repeatedly through this psalm. A word in verse 4, better translated as terror. It has the concept of being trapped in a corner. David was hounded. David was chased. David was cornered. David was trapped. And God was his deliverer. God proved himself faithful to David. And he saved him out of all his troubles. That word all appears throughout this psalm to show the totality of God's salvation. He was a humble man that had been made humble, made afflicted. Life had been hard on him. And now he was a poor man witnessing, giving his personal testimony of salvation in fear. It's as if David is saying, this is my experience. This is my testimony. And he continues to invite. This could be your experience as well. He tells him in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. David, as a testifier, also becomes a teacher and is telling, along with his experience, the universal promise that he has received from God. This is how it happened for me. It could be your experience as well. Don't underestimate the power of a Christian testimony. One of the glorious things about Sunday night is listening to those testimonies of those young people tonight in the waters of baptism speak of how God saved them. And any atheist worth his salt could argue with a Christian's argument, could counter a Christian's work of speaking of what we believe, could counter Christian's doctrine ineffectively, I believe, and ultimately in a futile way. But there is something about a Christian's testimony that is watertight. When you speak of your experience, and I don't think I'm being unnecessarily experiential here, and I'll show you that in verse 8. When you speak of what God has done in your life, there is a power and a reality to your testimony. To say that God has done things and he has changed you, things that only God can do, is a great reminder of God's faithfulness. And that's why David talks about the angel of the Lord in verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord. We could do a brief study on the angel of the Lord if you want, but to sum it up, the angel of the Lord does things in the Old Testament that only God can do. The angel of the Lord is different, distinct from God. The angel of the Lord speaks and says things that only God can say. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament appearances is involved in acts that are only ascribed to the divine. He is worshiped as God, and he is not ever one to turn that worship away. Who's that sound like to you? Who does what only God can do? Who speaks only the things that God can speak, but who is distinct from God? Who? It's our Lord. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus was alive, right? The second person of the Godhead was there in Old Testament history. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 10 said he led the people through the wilderness. He was active. He was involved in the Old Testament. And often when he appeared as the messenger of Yahweh, as the angel, the representative of God. God himself in the person of Christ was David's testimony. And what an awesome testimony it was. It's like the story of Elijah surrounded by the army of the Lord. David knew that God was present with him, that God himself delivered him. Like an army surrounding the one who is trapped and cornered, David sees the angel of Yahweh as the perfect illustration of how well God had cared for him. That's David's testimony. That's David's witness. That's verses 4 through 7. Let's look at 8 through 14. We've seen a desperate man's worship centered and constantly directed towards God. We see a poor man's witness, David's own testimony of the Lord's faithfulness and deliverance in David's time of trouble and affliction, personified by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his Old Testament pre-incarnate manifestation. And now in verses 8 through 14, we see a foolish man's wisdom. A foolish man's wisdom. Spurgeon divides this psalm in two. He says the first half is a hymn and the second half is a sermon. Well, here's where the sermon starts. And we get to experience a foolish man's wisdom in verse 8. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then this psalm gets very educational. It gets very instructive, even proverbial. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Wow. David has turned into a teacher here. He has turned into an instructor in wisdom. And we get to see a foolish man's wisdom, a man who teaches from personal experience, from his own mistakes, and calls them to experience what he has experienced in a metaphor that is unusual, that is experiential, that is powerful. Often in the Psalter you'll hear, or in the prophets you'll hear a writer say, "Taste the word of God." But it is here that we see that metaphor made even more personal when it says in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." To see who God is in his person and to see who he is in his character and to see his manifestation of his works is one thing, but to experience them is another. And David wants us to do both. He wants us to taste and to see. The Hebrew word translated taste makes us think maybe it's like a dip, dip. You know, we think taste, like a little alloge, a little taste, a little nibble, lit, whatever you call it. That's not what this word means. It could be used of devouring, of eating, of taking it in. David doesn't want you to sit and watch. David wants you to see it and taste the Lord himself. Because David finds God highly desirable. He calls him good. David finds God delectable, desirable. It's a word about sensory experience. It's a word about delectability, deliciousness. You see, God, his goodness is vindicated by our experience of him. And you can argue with someone till they're blue in the face, or I think it's supposed to be till you're blue in the face, but in this argument, that person turned blue. And you can argue with someone about who God is and what his person and character is. But at some point, you just have to say, taste and see that the Lord is good. My experience of him is true. I have experienced the glorious reality of knowing God. It's a call to experience. Christianity is experiential. It is not solely mental. David says, savor him, be satisfied in him. This is the only appropriate balm in David's affliction. This is where true happiness is found. Blessed is the man, verse 8, who takes refuge in him. His troubles, verse 6, his deliverance, verse 4, he delivers them from them all. All of these examples remind us that David had seen the kindness and rescue and redemption of God. Christians, we struggle with affliction, don't we? We know that affliction draws us to an experience of God unlike any other. And you could remind yourself of those moments in your life when times have been hard, when the bills were not paid, when the child was sick, or the marriage was broken, or whatever it was, that the car had crashed, cancer had come, life seemed to be crashing around you. And in that moment, if you knew Christ savingly, I bet your experience, like mine, would have been, I am as close to God as I have ever been. Hasn't that been your testimony? Haven't you experienced the closeness of God in affliction in a particularly powerful way? And haven't you been tempted to pray like I have, God, if that's what it takes to get me close to you, to get me dependent on you, to be reliant on you and prayerful towards you, then, and we stop short because it's a prayer we don't want to pray. With our fingers crossed, we say, then God, bring affliction, if it be your will, maybe at a different season. Amen. David understood that in his darkest moment, he had experienced the deliverance of God. God is his refuge and fortress. And he calls others to experience this as well, namely and manifestly in the fear of the Lord, verse 9, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. You know, fear is a lot of things. It is reverence. It is awe. It is being afraid. But ultimately, the greatest manifestation of fear biblically is obedience. To fear God is to obey him. And David, in this Proverbs-like section, shows you the foolishness of self-reliance by illustrating that in verse 10. The young lions suffer from want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I'll never forget the first time I held a lion. No, seriously. You wouldn't either. I was the STM coordinator, short-term missions coordinator here at Grace Church for 2 summers until they discovered I was the most disorganized person on the planet, and I was in charge of buying plane tickets for real people, which is a bad fit altogether. And we worked it out. So When one of my responsibilities was to lead some of these teams, and I went on one of these STM trips to South Africa, and we had an opportunity as a team on a free day to go to a lion park. And we all pictured what it would be like to hold a baby lion so soft with the potential to be this man-eating beast. But it's just a baby, cute little baby lion. And we all pictured it, what it would be like holding this soft little baby lion. And we get to the lion park and there's dudes with guns everywhere and lions, big scary ones everywhere. And they say, "You want to hold a lion?" And we say, "Kind of, yeah, okay." And they lead us into this area of adolescent lions that are not cuddly baby lions, but bigger than your Labrador at home. And they're like, "Pick one up." And we do. And we get all scraped up. And the lions stink, an extraordinary oily stench that is indescribable. But to this minute, I know exactly what a lion smells like. Not good. And we're holding these lions, and they're too big, and they're heavy, and they're clawing our legs, and we're bleeding, and we're like, "Okay, we've held enough lions. Please get us out of the lion cage." Lions are scary. Young lions are the scariest. You ever heard of the Ghost in the Darkness, the Kenyan lions who ate like 150 railroad workers before they were finally killed? Young lions are the preeminent hunters. Young lions are a force to be reckoned with. You don't mess with young lions. For the psalmist, they're the perfect picture of self-sufficiency. Lions, even young lions, may suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It is possible in a season of drought and difficulty that even the most magnificent creature, the most dangerous creature, could get hungry and grow faint and be emaciated. But God's people aren't like that. That's the illustration he uses. And so he says, "Come, my children, and listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." This is just like the book of Proverbs. And then he uses this section where he speaks of how the righteous ought to live. This is true wisdom lived out. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, verse 12. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." He says, "Your words and your works need to be in accordance with your confession of deliverance." That's this foolish man's wisdom. In this section, I think you get a hint of David's repentance. His many lies had caught up with him as soon as he hears about the slaughter of the priests at Nob. And this day, he remembers that God's man ought to tell the truth. Sadly, David would make this same error again, but always with repentance, because he was a man who truly learned through his own disobedient testimony to fear the Lord. And that's David's wisdom. David ultimately wasn't a righteous man on his own accord. He was a righteous man because of his faith in God. And this final section of this hymn is entitled "A Righteous Man's Wonder." A righteous man's wonder. And oh, what a wonder it is. Verse 15, we see an anthropomorphic description of God. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth." The eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord are all in favor of those who are righteous, of those who are his, of those who cry out to him. In your time of affliction, your Redeemer, your God promises not that he will take affliction away from you, but that he will see you through affliction. That's the beautiful testimony of the righteous man as he marvels at God's grace. He's still in a cave. David didn't live very many days that he wasn't hounded and harassed,
often by his own foolish choices, often by the very enemies of God. But David understood that God's plan of deliverance wasn't that David would have an easy life, that David would have no affliction, no suffering. And Christian, you have to understand this as well. If you are to comprehend Psalm 34, God hasn't given you a free pass from suffering. That's not the message of deliverance. God has given you himself in suffering. God has given you a promise of final, eventual, and ultimate redemption. He will deliver you from all your troubles when it's all said and done. And though we want it in the moment of these dark, afflictive, tormented trials, he delivers us on his timetable, not ours. That's why our faith is in him and not in ourselves. His face is hostile towards evildoers. His eyes and ears are towards the righteous. And this righteous man, David, righteous because he knows who God is, cries out to God in his troubles and sees that affliction has caused him to be close to God. And he sees that God himself has set every limit, that the Lord is the one who redeems the life of his servants. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Verse 17 and 18 are proof that God has not promised you that you will not experience brokenheartedness. The opposite is true. You will have a broken heart. You will have troubles. You will have affliction. And you will have a deliverer. And faith says that I trust the God who brought this affliction to me to deliver me from it by his good hand and in his good time. That's why we trust him. That's why we fear him. Our faith in him doesn't shield us from difficulty. And there's a breakdown in faith when we trust him for things that he has not promised. I talked to a dear friend of mine who's an unbeliever who said the reason he's an atheist is because when he was 10, his best friend died of cancer. I can't imagine how difficult that was for him. And he says that God failed him. It seems like that, probably. But you see, he's trusting God for something that God didn't promise. What God has promised is that he will be close to the brokenhearted. He will save those who are crushed in spirit, and he guarantees. And that's why Peter writes his letter to suffering believers based on a psalm like this one, that the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. And he concludes this psalm with the ultimate example of that in verse 20. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. What does that remind you of? Where have you heard those words before? Well, you've heard those words in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. As Roman soldiers went up to those three crosses and with a massive hammer-like device crushed the legs of the thief on the left in order to expedite his death, and then went to the thief on the right and crushed his legs so that his suffering and death would come to a close. And then they went to our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross in the middle and found that he was already dead. And it was not necessary to break his legs. He had already died. They put a spear in his side and blood and water rushed out as proof of his death. It was a fulfillment of a Passover promise in one sense. The Passover lamb was to never have its bones broken. And Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, likewise. But Psalm 34 reminds us that the righteous person, the most righteous person, the righteous one, the choice lamb of God, who never did anything wrong and who always did what pleased the Father, who always spoke on behalf of God, was a man of sorrows, was a man of great affliction, was a man who suffered and died. And when he prayed, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me," he did not hear God's answered prayer until after the cross, when God rolled away the stone and rose his son victoriously from the grave. God's plan in our affliction is better than our plan. And the greatest demonstration of that is the greatest evil that was ever committed when God's son was crucified, and the greatest vindication and the greatest miracle that ever happened was when God used his plan, the death of his son, the resurrection of the Lamb of God, to accomplish the salvation of the world. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil goes after the wicked, verse 21. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. If you actually live in hostility to God, the affliction you experience in this life is nothing compared to the affliction you will experience in the life to come. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, verse 22 is for you. The Lord will redeem his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. In our affliction, we look to the cross. We look to Jesus, the one who suffered and died in our place, and we see that God's remedy for affliction is not to take us out of it, but to be with us through it, and in the end, to rescue us ultimately, to be in worship of him forever. That was the righteous man's wonder. Father, we thank you for your testimony to us in Psalm 34, to know that your son, David, and that David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived this as an example for us so that we might, by faith, trust in you. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed the soul of your servants and that none who take refuge in him will be condemned. What a God, what a Savior. And it's in that precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.